Morning. I trust you have a copy of your scriptures this morning. Today we'll be reading Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. If you are new or visiting or just started attending, you may not be familiar that the first Sunday of every month we give an opportunity for Reed to take a rest from his preaching duties and give that opportunity to the rest of us elders to do that. We're on rotation, so this is my Sunday. Also being the first Sunday of the month, if you're familiar with us, you know that we celebrate communion. And being the first Sunday of the quarter, we celebrate it in the morning, so that's what we're doing here today. Before we get into the message, I have to make a quick disclaimer. For a moment, just for a brief moment, at the beginning of my introduction, it may sound a little like this is going to be a political or social message, and I promise you it isn't, okay? You trust me. I had the seed thoughts of this rough outline of this message months ago, sometime before July, and long before anything that's happened in Washington the past couple of weeks. So, and those of you that are regulars, you know we do not preach politics from this pulpit. But I just wanted to get that out front and up there because of my introduction. You'll see. So, my introduction. You know that I've mentioned before that one of my biggest fears is being wrongly accused and convicted of a serious crime. Hence my disclaimer. At the same time, I have this strange fascination with true crime stories. Documentaries, cold case files, unsolved mysteries, America's Most Wanted, and the like. Thankfully, my daughter Amanda has inherited this gene from me. So while we were visiting her in California this past June, we watched more than one true crime documentary about people who were accused and convicted of murder in most cases. Now, early on, this conviction seemed legit. But as we watched each case unfold in more detail, we started to be presented with doubts. There were poor investigations consisting of failures to look for or consider other suspects, implausible theories about how it happened, dubious interpretations of physical evidence, falsification of evidence, or lack thereof, and even outright lies. People just got up on that stand and just lied. In one case, the supposed murder weapon couldn't be found. And based solely on a family photo and someone's memory, it was presumed by the prosecution and the police that the defendant had disposed of the fire poker, thrown it away. Only, it turns out months later, while the trial is in full swing, that same missing poker was found in the accused's garage, covered in cobwebs, but more importantly, not covered in any physical evidence. It couldn't have been the murder weapon, but the case had been made. And there were other similar cases that we watched in great delight hour after hour. Looking at it all after the fact, there were enough doubts to wonder just how juries convicted these people. Well, you can imagine that none of these stories did anything to alleviate my fear of being wrongfully convicted of a crime. But as scary as that may be to me, that's not the worst thing that can happen. What would be worse would be to stand before God on Judgment Day, completely unrepresented by any defense team, and facing the mountain of the truth of a life of sin and rebellion against God, which would rightly condemn me. That's truly terrifying. It is for me, and it might be for some of you here. This is eternity and your souls. But according to our text, if you are a child of God, you have no reason to fear this final condemnation anymore because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for sealing it for us, for times like this, for our lifetime, for our various circumstances, and for the revelation of your truth to us. Lord, I pray that you would minister through this faulty brain and stammering lips, and that your name would be glorified here today, and that your spirit would work on hearts and minds of those gathered here today. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I realize that I'm jumping into the middle of a very extensive and exhaustive argument from Paul. Chapter 8 of Romans is a tome in and of itself, and you could spend years just teaching and preaching through that. But I think our passage, as I mentioned in my ECF Connection email, we're going to focus on verse 34. I think that that can be understood well enough without a doctoral dissertation on what comes before it. Paul here, in the verses that precede, asks a series of rhetorical questions, 4 or 6, depending on how you want to count, and then answers them, building a cumulative case for how it is that Christians are not judged for their sin now or in the life to come. And we don't have time to review the others right now, so I'm going to leave that up to you, good Bible students, to do that at home later, or in your small groups, or tomorrow in your own devotional time while you're studying and critiquing and reviewing this message. Before we move on, I want to issue another caution here and say that Paul is writing to Christians. This is a letter. Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome. And by Christians, I mean those of us who have saving faith in Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation from our sin and God's rightful judgment of it. Those of us who have surrendered our own self-rule to the rule of Christ over our lives. This is who he's addressing. For the child of God, friend, these are powerful and comforting arguments regarding our assurance of salvation and God's favor toward us. But this Jesus who doesn't condemn believers is the same Jesus who will one day stand in judgment of everyone else when he righteously judges sin and sinners. Friend, if you're here and you're not a child of God yet, I'm glad you're here to listen in. And I want you to know that this message is both a caution and a cause for great hope for you. The caution is this, that if you're not a believer in Jesus, what we're going to do later when we come to the communion table and partake of the Lord's Supper, that isn't for you yet. With all sincerity, my loving warning to you is that you'll only make your situation worse if you come and take the bread and the cup that doesn't apply to you. So please don't. Stay in your seats when that time comes. But the good news is that this message also provides hope for you, because what is true for us believers now can also be true for you if you too trust in Christ to forgive your sins. So with that, let's dig in. Jumping right into verse 34, I know he's in the middle of a large argument here, and this is the third of the fourth questions by my count. And Paul says, rhetorically, who is to condemn? Well, the implied answer is no one, and he's going to dig in as to why. But first, what does condemnation mean here? Well, it goes beyond just feeling ashamed or having remorse for our sins. Those, in fact, are actually good and healthy and natural Christian responses to our sin. They're signs of the Spirit at work in us, convicting us of that. So shame and remorse are what bring us to tears and to our literal and spiritual knees and asking for forgiveness yet again. One dictionary gives this definition of condemnation. It's the act of condemning someone to punishment or sentencing. It means to be guilty of some accusation or trespass, crime, or sin, and then getting the just punishment for it. It's not just the dread sense of, but also receiving the real and dire consequences for our sinful actions. My understanding and that of other commentators is that Paul here is referring to Judgment Day. Who is to condemn us on that day? Kids, I want to talk to you for a minute. Have you ever been accused by your parents for doing something wrong that one of your brothers or sisters did? And if not, hang on, you likely will. So life's only going to get better for you. Maybe a cookie's gone missing, or the cake frosting has a finger swipe in it and shouldn't. Maybe that mom's favorite lamp is broken, or someone's favorite toy no longer lights up and dings because you just couldn't take it anymore. I don't know. But you know you didn't do it, but for some reason, you got the blame. Has that ever happened to any kids here? I had much older brothers and sisters, so it wasn't really an issue for me. Reed probably tried to blame me for a lot of stuff. I don't know. I was much younger. And maybe you even got punished for it. Well, how did that make you feel? Probably not so good, right? Well, that's what I'm talking about. That's what condemnation is like. It's getting blamed and punished for doing wrong and bad stuff. So hopefully you can follow along. Well, Paul asks the question, who is to condemn? It implies that there is some reason that we would be condemned. And what would that be? Well, we have to go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or we could skip ahead to chapter 3, 23. It's probably familiar to most of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? And John records for us in his third chapter, whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's verse 18, chapter 3. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Yeah, and then he follows that up with that one, that whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So if I could go on a limb here and posit this, that if Christ had returned before any of us had become a Christian, we would justifiably stand condemned before God for our own sin and rebellion against him, for breaking his law, and for refusing to believe in Jesus as the only Son of God. In a time past, a good Baptist preacher might have said this condemnation is justly deserved hellfire. For us Christians, we don't have that same fear, but for the continued unbeliever, that is still true. But what about after becoming a Christian? Remember, I said at the beginning that Paul is writing this letter to believers, to the Christians in Rome. Can we still be ultimately condemned? There are some who teach that that might be possible. Well, of course, the simple answer here is no, right? That's the implication of his question. But that doesn't stop some attempts to be condemned, right? Who or what might try to condemn us here and now? I'm going to suggest at least four sources that try to heap this on us. Ourselves, our conscience, sadly the church, fellow believers, of course the world, and then naturally the devil himself. So first ourselves and our conscience. I have found for myself, and it's probably true for you, that one of the challenges of this Christian life is that when we fall into sin, especially this repeated and habitual, what we call indwelling or besetting sin, especially one that goes on for a long time that we just can't seem to get victory over and success at, that we end up condemning ourselves before God, right? Or am I the only one that does this? I don't know, maybe I'm unique. After giving in to temptation and acting on our favorite sin, do you ever say to yourself, as I have, how can I be a Christian and do this again? I am such a slug, I can't be saved. Or this dreaded thought, God must hate me right now. don't know, have you ever said that to yourself? Now, if anyone would have had dibs on self-condemnation, it would have been Paul, the writer of this letter, probably followed closely by St. Peter, you know, his denials of Jesus, we know that whole story, or maybe even David with that whole Bathsheba and Uriah thing. So if you remember, before becoming God's apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was a Christian hunter and slayer. He carried around with him the equivalent of our FBI's most wanted list, but he didn't just want to arrest those on it and bring them to justice. No. His job, on behalf of his fellow Pharisees, those were the religious leaders of his day, was to go around rounding up Christians and having them executed. All you need to do is flip back to Acts chapter 7 and the account of Stephen. Paul would certainly be king of self-condemnation based on this. Secondly, sometimes the church has a hand in trying to condemn us as believers. This is very sad. And I think maybe it's worse than our own self-condemnation. When fellow Christians can hurl accusations our way, sometimes it's when we actually sin, but sometimes it's when we've sinned against their own personal list of commandments and version of Christianity. We don't measure up to what they think a Christian ought to be, say, do, go. Maybe it's happened to you. You've been shunned by your woman's Bible study or asked to leave your small group. Maybe the guys stopped asking you out for Saturday golf, or perhaps the laughter and the chatter of the other moms stops as soon as you enter the church nursery. Maybe you've even had your membership revoked or worse, been excommunicated, not allowed to come to the table and considered not a Christian. This will for sure leave you with the feeling that everyone else thinks about you. You know, we don't like you anymore, and we're pretty sure God doesn't either. It's pretty painful and condemning, I think. Thirdly, the world can try and condemn us. They're going to accuse us of being less than Christian, either when we actually sin, but more likely because we also commit a sin against humanity. And this can happen by holding to the Bible and taking a countercultural stand on some social issue. You know, being on the wrong side of history, as we hear. In fact, we're probably more likely to face condemnation from the world for this reason than any other. And this was the very real situation with the Christians in Rome, to whom Paul was writing. See, they had stopped offering sacrifices in the temples of Diana, Apollos, and Jupiter. They had stopped making or buying idolatrous statues. The temple attendants didn't see them anymore for their weekly visits. They no longer hailed the Caesars as God. These Christians in Rome were losing their jobs, their property was being seized, and their homes burned. They were being thrown into prison and the lions. They were, in every sense of the word, condemned by their world and their society. And so it is today, right? We find examples of this. There's the recent news about that fierce persecution that's happening to the Christians in China. Just listen to Voice of the Martyrs or read some of the even news headlines. In Canada just this week, I read of incidents of assaults on Christians during pro-life gatherings, physical assaults, kicks and punches and being pushed. And just like in Rome back then, even here in the U.S., Christians are also losing their businesses and their livelihoods for taking a stand for their faith. What about you? Do the words bigot or hater or fill-in-the-blank phobe ring in your ears? Is your Facebook wall filled with vulgarities and vitriol? Have you been called into HR at work simply for having a Bible on your desk? Maybe you've been disinvited from family gatherings, or you have that one family member who no longer talks to you at Christmas. All of this can certainly leave us feeling like we're guilty of thinking, believing, or doing something wrong. so our conscience, ourselves, we can beat ourselves up over our sin. There's right repentance for that, but we don't want to beat ourselves up for it. And other Christians, sadly, can heap condemnation on us. And the world is at no loss to point the finger of accusation. And lastly, of course, is the devil himself. You know that he is our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter tells us. And he's the accuser of the brethren day and night. It's his job, if you will. And we've heard that from Revelation 12 when Pastor Reed was there. What does that look like? Well, imagine Satan standing before God and Jesus, who are seated on their thrones. And every time we sin, he points towards us and then he turns towards the Father and the Son and he shouts, "See, they sin. They're guilty." The prince of darkness himself is taking shots at us before God and Jesus. That's a scary thought. But in the face of all of this, Paul says we aren't condemned. Why? How is this possible? I mean, I know I'm still guilty of sin. I'm not perfect yet. Is it because we're so good looking? Does God just overlook our faults because I'm so handsome? I look in the mirror and he thinks like I do. Wow, look at that face. Or because we give at least 10% of our income, off the gross, mind you, not the net, of each paycheck, and we give that to the church? Or because we teach Sunday school or teach and preach God's word? Is that why he says we're not condemned? Thankfully, it's none of those. Our text tells us and gives us four reasons why we're not condemned, now or in the age to come. And each one is based solely on what Christ has done and is doing for us right now. You can say, praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. So, verse 34. Who is to condemn us? No one. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. First, because Jesus died. As we see represented by the table here, by the bread and the cup, the elements of the Lord's Supper or his table. We see in his death first judgment. Sin rightly deserves to be judged and punishment meted out. I think any of us who have even a surface reading of Scripture understand that that's true. Ezekiel reminds us that the soul that sins shall die. Doesn't get any plainer than that. A just and a holy God has to deal with unrighteous and unholy sin. He must. It's his nature. We also see sacrifice. We see a substitutionary sacrifice and a holy one. First, how is it substitutionary? Well, we see this picture in the Old Testament first with Israel, when God covered their sin as signified by all of the sacrifices, and with the Passover and the Day of Atonement being the ultimate representations of that. But in the New Testament, we read from 1 Peter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." That would be him for you and for me. "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So it's judgment and a substitutionary sacrifice. It's also a holy sacrifice on Jesus' part, his death. Reading from Hebrews 1:1-4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world." Here's the kicker. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Just like that hymn we sing, "Holy, holy, holy." "And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So we see judgment, but a substitute for that. In our place, a holy substitute, a sacrifice. Secondly, Paul goes on and says, but more than him just dying, there's more to the story. It's like those infomercials. But wait, there's more. That's the inflection here that he's saying. Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't just die and stay there like a martyr, like some treat him. And we see in his resurrection from the dead, we see his power. He didn't just rise from the dead, friend, but in fact, he resurrected himself. John tells us, suppose from quoting Jesus, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." What kind of power is that? I mean, can you do that? Do you expect on the day that you die that you're going to be able to snap your fingers or think yourself alive again? Jesus was able to do that. His victory over death and the grave is also our victory over eternal death, according to Romans 14:9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And thirdly, he says we're not condemned because Jesus is at the right hand of God, the right hand of God the Father. And we see here Jesus' authority. We see that this is different than his raw power to raise himself from the dead. Being seated in the heavenly places means that Jesus has the legal right to forgive our sins, thus freeing us from both present and final judgment or condemnation. I'm going to abbreviate my quote from Ephesians 1 here, but it says that that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things in the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus has authority to make sure that we're not condemned. He died and he has risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And lastly, Paul reminds us that he is interceding for us right now, this very instant. Interceding. What does that mean if you're not familiar with that term? It means to intervene on the behalf of someone else. Synonyms include mediate, intermediate, arbitrate, conciliate, negotiate, step in, plead, petition, and advocate, as we read in 1 John 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Other translations say here that Jesus is taking our part, or he pleads our case for us, that he's begging God for us or pleading for us. Think of that. God's own Son is pleading for us as believers in the face of our sin. Forgive the crude analogy here, but if you will, this is Jesus' job. This is his role, his responsibility, or part of it. Can you imagine this job description needed? Someone who's 100% obedient, follows God's law to the letter, someone who's morally perfect and sinless, holy in nature, must have eternal existence and have created at least one thing out of nothing. You know how the conversation goes when you first meet someone. "So, what do you do for a living?" Imagine Jesus responding, "What do I do? I intercede before God in heaven 24/7, 365, on behalf of my followers and my servants, my brothers and my sisters. Wow, saint, that is a powerful, powerful positive message for us. So who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, he is raised and he's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So friend, it's in these moments after we fall again for the thousandth time and accuse ourselves before God that we need to run to this verse and remind ourselves that because of Jesus' death for our sin and in our place, we are not condemned. Saint, when another brother or sister hurls accusations your way, remind yourself of that woman who was caught in adultery, to whom Jesus said, "Is there no one left here to condemn you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more." This is when you need to take to heart the Apostle Paul's comforting words here, that because of Jesus' resurrection power, you are not condemned. And when the world accuses us of not meeting their standard or being a sub-Christian, roll up your sleeve, look at your Romans 8:34 tattoo, and remind yourself of what a wonderful Savior you have. He's not pointing a finger at you. He's not shunning you. He has the authority to forgive us of our sins, and he does. Therefore, you and I are not condemned. And when the devil sounds in your mind's ear, "Sinner," I want you to hear Jesus' even louder voice, drowning that out and interceding on your behalf to God the Father, saying, "Father, I died and rose again for this child of yours. They are not condemned. They are not." Come before the table now. In the light of the fact that as believers we are not condemned, based on the work of what Jesus has done, before we break in the bread and bless the elements, I just want to remind you that after our usual time of reflection on the word that we just heard and what Jesus is doing for us, and I'll come and take the elements. And that'll be the cue, of course, for the music team, for the communion song that we're going to hear. And that'll be the cue for the rest of you to come to the table also. I want to do two things just a little bit differently today, if you'll bear with me. First, as you come, and instead of waiting for everyone to go back to their seats so that we can pray and partake together, I want you to do one of two things instead. One, you can either eat and drink right here as you come to the table, drink the cup right away and take the bread and eat as you leave, or take it back to your seats and then if you want to reflect and then take it there. But we're not going to wait like we usually do and all partake together. So either come, take it when you come to the table or as you get back to your seat, whatever you prefer. And the second thing I'm going to do a little different today that we don't usually do is after I come to start us off, and I'm going to go sit over here at this pew over here, and if anything that you've heard today rings true for you about condemnation before God, if you're a believer and still feeling condemned, come talk to me. We can pray about that. If you're not a believer here and you've been convinced of your sin, that you stand rightly condemned before God the Father, and that you know that this table isn't yours yet, I want you to come. And we'll be over there. We can talk and pray about that as well while everyone else is filing to the table and taking the elements. But let me remind you that if you're not a believer here, please don't come. It's far worse for you if you come here unworthily. and claim for yourself something that is not yours. You're only heaping judgment and condemnation on yourself. So please, please don't do that. And then after everyone's gone back to your seats and we see the procession quieting down, then we'll sing the rest of the music team come up and sing our final song, and we'll be dismissed then right away for a fellowship brunch downstairs. So as we're reminded most times from 1 Corinthians 11, that Paul, who we just heard from, says this, that he received from the Lord what he also delivered to them, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, thank you for dying for our sins in our place, for rising yourself from the dead again to live and sit at the right hand of God the Father and interceding for us all the time. It's on this basis that we come to the table as your body is broken, symbolized by this bread. He broke it. This is his body. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take a moment to reflect on what we've seen and heard here today. Sweet.